Turn to Acts 19. Starting at verse 11. You may wonder, what does this have to do with the catechism questions we're studying? But it's the mindset of the sons of Sceva that I think are at least helpful by way of illustration to us. And this is God's Word. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims." Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And that is the word of the Lord. If you have several children, even two, if you have more than one, and one of your children walks into the room of the other child and has something, say a scoop of ice cream, they want to know, how did you get that? How did it come to be that I don't have one and you have one? How is it that this miracle of ice cream cones comes to be in your hand, and we want to know how it is? Something so great, a cone of ice cream, can be had by one and not the other. Redemption is such a thing that it requires, once we have learned, as we have, of Christ's redemption and how He redeems us, both in His humility and exaltation as prophet, priest, and king, that how do we get that? Here is this redemption. Here is this magnificent ice cream cone. Here is this something that we all would want to want. And how is it had? How do we get it? How does it come to us? How are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? What happens? How does this all work? And it seems to be, once we're on this side of salvation, maybe not something we need so much to think about, but it is. It is something we need to think about, to understand our own salvation. One of the things that happens, and maybe if you've come to know the Lord perhaps later in life, something happened, and things seem to happen like this. At one point, you are an unbeliever, then you hear the gospel, and the next point, you go into church, and it's just all this, and it just seems to be just kind of natural. This is how it, you just do this. You hear it, and it's, wow, I heard that, and I believe that, and I need that, and I trust Him. And then all of a sudden, you're making profession of faith, you come to the Lord's Supper, you're baptized, you come to the Lord's Supper, and all these things just, they happen, this wonderful events that happen almost simultaneously. Yet, even in that brief period of time, there are wondrous things that take place. Wonderful things that take place. And for us to understand them, it is important for us to give proper praise to our God. Now we know that the redemption purchased by Christ is going to be applied because God did not leave mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery. So God already purposed and planned that He is not leaving people that way. The world has a Redeemer. But how do we become personally redeemed by Christ? He's a Redeemer. How do we become redeemed? What happens? It's really as important as understanding what He did is to understand how we get it. Many might think it is a matter of just simply believing, and it happens. We say words, and poof, everything gets done. The seven sons of Sceva come, and they say, well, you know, Jesus, it's a powerful name. Paul's been doing all this. It's good for our work, and we will go in. And as you heard from Acts 19, they come in and they say, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Not their Jesus, Paul's Jesus. And that Jesus whom they may not even really know much about. They just watch and things happen and they just say the word and it gets done. And we think, well, redemption just happens. We just say the words. We say the sinner's prayer. You come and you come forward and you say the sinner's prayer. And as soon as you say the sinner's prayer, you have brought about this wonderful transformation in your life. So much emphasis has been put on what we say that the questions of how we actually come to say it and actually really mean it are left out. It's terribly important for us to know how this happens because Christianity is not based on incantations. Christianity is not a name it and claim it. And I'm not talking about the money thing. I'm talking about you just name your salvation and then you claim it. We are told that we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit effectively applies Christ's redemption to us. So we have the Father who sends the Son. We have spent weeks seeing how the Son redeems. But there is the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:3-7. Titus 3:3-7. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's not the answer you get when you know, after school, summer, you get back and everyone says, what you do all summer? Well, I passed my time in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's how I spend my summer. How about you? This is a condition and a situation and a state of fallen man. This is the condition of which God said He would not leave all mankind to perish in. That's that. But when the goodness in loving kindness of God, our Savior appeared. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, we talk of salvation, and in salvation, sometimes the word is used for justification. Sometimes the word is used for the whole complex of what it means for salvation, right? It's regeneration, it's conversion, it's justification, adoption, sanctification, you know, this whole package. Sometimes it just refers to the parts of it. And here, in these verses, it's the Holy Spirit is what comes to the fore. Jesus, the Son of God, actually paid the price by substituting himself for us in his death. But then what? Then what happens? Now, there are views that hold that redemption is out there waiting just for you to reach out and grab it. That Jesus did this wonderful thing in his death on the cross for sinners, and then it sits there like a watering trough out in the desert and just waiting for someone to come by and ladle up a good gulp of that salvation and redemption. That you just have to see it, to know it, to want it, and then you just get it and it's there and it's just waiting. Perhaps it's more like someone who has the water can. You watch sports and you have the people on the sidelines with water bottles. Sometimes they're kids, sometimes they're older. And when there's a timeout, they rush to all the guys, "You want water? You want water?" And they can take it or leave it. They just take it or leave it. It's just there. It's here. Is it possible that Jesus died in vain if it were not for people choosing to believe and follow him? Is it possible that that well of life, that stream and flow of blood that is in a dry and weary land could just lie there untouched by human lips? Never cleansing and washing the human soul of its sin. Is it possible that it would be that way if everyone is, as we read in Titus, foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing their days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, then they will walk right by that trough. They just pass by that stream. They will not drink. They will not wash. It seems profound to say, if only one person decided to trust Jesus, then Jesus still would have died on the cross. There's much more majesty to the cross than that. And actually, it sounds like real bad planning. It's real bad planning to those who do not know that God is sovereign. And that God has planned and purposed redemption. Not only the exercise of it, but the application of it too. It's not enough that there is a Redeemer. There must be one who applies it. There must be a way by which we are made partakers of it and actually have it, contrary to our own will and nature, which is set against it. If Jesus' work waited for us to reach out and make the connection through our decision, his blood would never seal the deal, because we would not take it. He says in Titus that the Spirit comes to wash and regenerate us. Wash us because we are full of sin, verse 3. He sends the Spirit of regeneration and rebirth through the Savior. So while Jesus is Redeemer, it's the Holy Spirit who is the one who makes sure it is not in vain, who makes sure those whom God prepared beforehand or predestined beforehand to receive it, because he would not leave them in a state of sin and misery, actually do receive it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 through 14 tell us that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit who sanctifies us. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Again, salvation, a word that can refer to the whole complex of things or parts of it, of that work of redemption, the order of our salvation ending with our glory in heaven. But the Spirit's work is part of that plan of salvation. What goes on with you, what goes on inside of you, is not a name it and claim it. It is the gracious work of the Spirit actually cleansing and washing you from what you were, so that you may become what Christ has purchased you to be. So the Spirit makes effectual to us, makes it work, what Christ has done for us. So you have the Father in His predestinating grace. You have the sending of the Son who redeems. And then you have the Spirit. You see something going on here? We have the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved in our salvation, in our redemption. There's a reason we praise Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit may be, as they have said, the kind of the silent one, the invisible member of the Trinity because of His mysterious work. But His work is not left out of the Scriptures. We are told what He has done. Without the Spirit, redemption will not happen in your life. Now, Christ can go through and do all of the work that He has done. Blessed His name. But Jesus never went to the cross without the knowledge of the Holy Spirit's work in making it effectual. It is a vain and silly thing to say, well, if no one ever came, Jesus would still, because He loved man, He would still. No, Jesus came because the Holy Spirit would. And the Holy Spirit would because the Father predestined. And the Father sent the Son. And the Spirit made the Son's work effectual to us. And you can't have any of it unless all of it is there. Now, that's not to say that our Arminian brothers and sisters are, by that fact, not redeemed. I'm not saying that. Because there's a lot that goes on in your life and my life that we are ignorant of, that we still need. And if it was based on us having this all this perfect laid out theology in every aspect, then we would fall short. How this is done, we are told in Scripture that the Holy Spirit works faith in us. And this is getting into the question 31, and that's okay. Let me read that question to you. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills, He does persuade and enable us to embrace Christ Jesus, freely offered in the gospel. So we're going to tackle that. And this is really exciting stuff. This is exciting because we see the work of this Holy Spirit. What a beautiful person. He's not a force, not a power. He's not the Star Wars equivalent of the force. He is the personal Spirit of God, part of the Trinity, equal in power and glory, worthy of praise and adoration. That's the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit works faith in us. Faith, as we know, is the alone instrument of our salvation. Right? We are justified by grace through faith, not of ourselves, not by works, so none of us boast, Ephesians 2:8. The emphasis is on the holy, gracious character of our salvation. Faith is not a work. So maybe you have wondered, pondered, why do I believe and they don't? Ever go through that? Did you ever work, even growing up in a Reformed household, have you ever just sat down and put your hands on your head and say, how is that possible? When that person is so far advanced than me, they're such a good person. Everyone likes them. They're really, I mean, if anyone was close to salvation, it was them. But they don't know the Lord and you do. What's the difference? And there is a difference. Let's think about first what faith encompasses. Wisely, our Reformed theologians looked at faith and understood biblically that it points to three things, or that it involves three things: knowledge, assent, and trust. It's there's a reason they make these distinctions, because it's so important. Especially when we throw words like faith around as if they were just... Faith is what you do with your magic words. You know, you just say them. That's what you do. That's faith. You just say it. Or you feel something. Faith is just what you just feel something, and that's what it is. Knowledge, assent, trust. Does it help have faith in a Christ of whom you know nothing. If I were to say that I believed in a certain person, Fred. Okay, I believe in Fred. And I don't know Fred. I don't know where he's from, what he does. I just know that I am told that Fred saves. And then I put my trust in him. Is that wise? It's foolish, isn't it? Because at that point in your life, Fred is merely a fiction. It's something created in your heart. You may have been told about them, but you don't know them. You don't know anything really about them. Someone just said, trust in Fred and you'll be saved. And you said, okay, I trust in Fred. A fiction of your own heart. Your trust would be a lie. So also, no one should trust in a person named Jesus who is indescript. Or maybe described this way. Jesus as a man, only a man, born of a man and a woman, a great teacher only, a person who died just to show his love. And you say, I believe in Jesus. You believe in a fiction. You do not believe, you do not know him at all. You don't know him. Maybe you've had people that you've known and other people would talk about them and you say, that's not them. That's what gossip is, right? Gossip tends to pass information around that is more than likely inaccurate. And it gets around, slander spreads, and people say, well, oh, I know you. You don't know. You don't know because I haven't told you. Who I am hasn't been revealed to you. A faithful friend has not told you. Someone who was upset at me may have posted on social media about me, but that's not me. You don't know me at all. It takes knowledge. It takes assent to submit and accept the truth of who Jesus is as revealed in the Scriptures. You can know the truth of Jesus and not submit to it and accept its validity in your life. You can know a name and nothing beyond it. You can know much of the truth and find it irrelevant. You go to school, and just subjects that we like, subjects that we don't like, right? The subjects that we like are the most important things in the world to us, right? If you like history and science is just there, you go through science, and what are you doing in science? You're trying to get a grade, right? You remember the information for what? You remember it so you can regurgitate it on the test. That's not, but history, no, you devour it. You see its relationships. You accept it. You say, oh, this happened, and then this happened, then this happened. It's all important because that affects this and this war and that relationship and all of those things. And you're into it. You assent to it and you as something that is important and relevant for your life. The rest is just science. The other is just a grade. What you really want is your major. But you assent. You know what is revealed about Christ truly from His Word. And then you assent to it. You see its relevance, its importance. You accept that it is true. Trust is to rest in and fully rely on Jesus and His salvation, His saving work. Trust isn't easy. There's no guarantee with knowledge and assent that trust comes. Why is that? Think about yourselves. Aren't we? We're fretful, unresting souls. Rest is hard for us to find in a fallen nature, isn't it? We're always trying to find some way to have peace, and we don't. Trusting is not easy. We want to be in control. We want to plot out our own destiny. We want the way of our lives to be set by our own work. To trust, to rest in, to fully rely on Jesus Christ alone for your salvation does not come easy. Now take the three of those things and ask of it of someone who is dead in trespasses and sins. Ask someone who is disinterested, who is relying upon themselves and have always relied upon themselves, who has made up their own fictions about what's going to get them through this world, and then you present them the gospel. You tell them about Jesus. Are they, in and of themselves, going to give the attentive knowledge, or gain the knowledge, assent to it, and then trust? It doesn't happen on man's own will. It doesn't happen according to man. Man's not going to reach out. You tell him there's that trough out in the desert, and there's a ladle, and you go there and you drink of it, and you'll be washed, and you won't be thirsty anymore, and all these things, and they'll soak water from a mud pit before they go out to that trough and drink of it. Man is hostile to God, as Paul says in Romans 8, and does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Well, in steps the Holy Spirit. The Spirit works faith in us. Those words in questions 31, a wonderful answer to a humanly impossible dilemma. How does a man who doesn't want it and trust it, learn it, know it, assent, and completely throw themselves upon it for their hope of salvation? It's only through the Holy Spirit. When it says the Spirit works faith in us, another way of saying that as our catechism says, we could say the Spirit works knowledge, assent, and trust. Three things that we have no interest in. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Paul talks about the message of salvation and the necessity of it being proclaimed because people do not get saved without it, and that's true. But just as our profession of faith in Jesus is not magic that makes things happen, so Scripture itself is not magic. Many have read it, have heard it, translated it, studied it, taught it, and never come to faith. Right? You know that. Many, many brilliant minds have applied themselves to the study of Scripture and have never really known Jesus, never assented to the truth, and never rested on Christ alone for their salvation. They have done it and never believed. People a lot smarter than we are. And maybe people that are a lot outwardly better than we are. Right? Maybe a lot of people that just work and work and work and do things for all kinds of people that don't mind getting dirty to helping the way. But that doesn't make the offer of the gospel insincere, does it? Just because the gospel goes to many who will never believe doesn't mean God doesn't sincerely offer the gospel. He does. The problem is not with God. It's not a question of God's sincerity or God's goodness. That can never come into question. That was early on, right, when we studied the character of our God and who He is. It is a matter of the decidedly hostile heart of man. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, Paul says to the Corinthians, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. See, the Word of God is spiritually discerned. When it's preached, when it's proclaimed, when you share it, it is only spiritually discerned. So if someone's going to receive it, if it's spiritually discerned, what do they need? They need the Spirit. They need the Spirit. The Spirit must bring about such a change in the sinner that the sinner not only gets the facts right. I'm not saying they know the whole, you have to know the whole Bible before you. And that's not what I'm saying. You do need to know who Jesus is and where He comes from. You do need to know He's the Son of God. And fully man. You need to know He was born of the Virgin. You need to know He was sinless. You really need to know He was sinless. And that His death was an atoning death. You really need to know that. But the Spirit must bring about such a change in the sinner's heart that not only gets the facts right, but a sense to them. So you get the Spirit brings the knowledge. But that's not all. The Spirit doesn't leave the person and say, okay, yeah, okay, now I've heard the gospel. But Spirit works in regeneration, in making the will assent to the very things that are taught. Judging them to be correct, affirming them to be historical. And then, perhaps the hardest of it all, to rest. Rest is so, so, so hard for us. Isn't it? Rest is hard. Even we're Christians. And do we not still find it hard to rest in the promises of God? We need the Spirit. The Spirit alone can give us not only knowledge, assent, but so convincing us of our sin and misery and enlightening our minds to a knowledge of Christ, give us that new birth that with new eyes looks upon Christ and go, yes, I give it all to Him. I need Him for everything. He must do it all. I can do nothing without Him. I rest and trust in Christ for my salvation. And what peace, sweet, sweet peace that is. Paul told the Philippians, it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer His sake. It was granted to you. It was granted to you. It is not granted to everyone. The Spirit moves like the wind, going where He wills. Jesus met with Nicodemus. And Nicodemus listened. And Jesus spoke of the new birth. And Nicodemus just didn't understand. Because you've got to be born again. You've got to be born again. No, you won't understand. Now you and I, because the Spirit goes where the Spirit wills, we can't in teaching and proclaiming the gospel, say, Spirit's not working there, Spirit's not working in them, Spirit's not working them, Spirit's not working in Spirit. Now, there are judgments concerning a person's sensitivity to certain things and willingness. But it's the work of the Spirit. Not everyone who seems interested is really interested, has the work of the Spirit in renewing them. The very Spirit who does this thing outside of the authority of man does it wholly on His own authority as sent by the Father and the Son. If there is no need of the Spirit to bring us to faith, there is no application of Christ's redemption. No one gets saved if the doctrine of the fall of man is true. See, all these doctrines, they kind of hold together. And when you mess with one, you mess with them all. So also with the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, you mess with that, you begin to mess with the doctrine of the fall, as man really is bad. Is there this glimmer of light that just needs to be expand into a flame in man. That can be done so by a properly strong exhortation and a very clever presentation of the gospel. And if there is no application of the redemption of Christ, then Christ has died in vain. And if Christ has died in vain, there is no predestination, no sovereign God, and no hope. And we are all left in our sins. The Holy Spirit, not a minor figure in our redemption. He is the one that brings the application of it effectually to us. Our worship of the triune God should more and more be a matter of true understanding and thanksgiving. When we realize there's no distinction between us and anyone else, Paul was right, there's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No distinction. There's nothing in us that is. There's nothing that separates. No, you can't look at a person and go, yeah, they're going to be a believer, and they're not, but they're going to believe her, and they're going to be, but they're not. How humbling is that? How humbling is that? And how glorious is the Holy Spirit, who sent by the Father and the Son to work faith in you that you cannot do, even on your best day, you can't do it. The Spirit goes where He pleases, and the Word is made effectual, and Christ's redemption is no vain dream. Jesus is not a Don Quixote. Jesus is a Redeemer, and His redemption is applied, and He does exactly what He came to do. No less, and no more. He comes to do exactly what He came to do through the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for what an awesome ministry. The Spirit opened up our eyes and ears. You took out the heart of stone from our flesh and gave us a heart of flesh, and You put Your Spirit within us. And we were born again. And the gospel sounded and still sounds so very, very good to us. So true. And Father, we rest in it. And it's really good to rest, because we're weary with sin. Thank You for our Savior. Thank You for Your Spirit. And Father, thank You for the wonderful predestinating plan of our redemption. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.